Let's go back to Revelation chapter 18. This may seem like a curious passage to study, and one right before communion at that. Next week, Lord willing, we will be reviewing the 19th chapter, or at least the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, which I was sharing with somebody just a little bit ago, which make not a whole lot of sense unless we understand what happened in chapters 16 and 17 and 18. I wonder if you have found yourself recently, maybe within the past year or past month or past week, praying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Do we pray for the Lord's return? Do we look forward to that as an eschatological event and a theological reality and a present encouragement? The church was not destined to endure tribulation judgment, but to gain, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9, the salvation of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation that he speaks of there speaks of glorification, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28, a glorification for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Does that describe us? Are we eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we in anticipation of that great event and moment? Paul says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He speaks of future times and seasons, epochs, periods of time where prophecy will be fulfilled. And we live in the time that God has given us, but we look forward to the time that God has promised to us. And these times and seasons will seem to overtake the wicked. In the passage that was read to us in Revelation 18, he says, in one day, and then twice after that, he says, in one hour, they will not be able to escape the judgment that God has ordained for all Christ rejecters. And it's important that we realize that our God is powerful to create and powerful to save and mighty to judge. The Bible speaks about sudden destruction. Something will overtake these masses of people and will cause them to lament. In recent months, we have seen different disasters that have hit this earth. And we have seen people mourning, and with good reason. And our hearts grieve at loss of life, whether it's a fire or a flood. But what will they do when global judgment comes? Revelation 18 gives us a look into that. In Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, in Revelation chapter 19, we are told about God's wrath being poured out on those who were not removed from this earth when the rapture came. I find it interesting. I find it more than that. I find it encouraging that the local churches that are addressed in Revelations chapters 2 and 3, when we get to chapter 4, all the way through 19, there's no reference to the church. The Lord has removed his church. The church is being rewarded in glory. The church will return with him to rule. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we find a reference to a scroll that was found, a scroll of judgment on the earth, as we find out, of trumpets and bowls and judgments that take place one after another on this earth. And there's a mourning, as it were, in heaven, a question, who is worthy to open? And only one who was the triumphant lion of Judah, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is sinless, the one who is the very Son of God, has the right to receive that scroll and open it and to initiate those judgments that this earth may be scrubbed clean before the millennial kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. We encourage one another with these words as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're looking for some reading this afternoon, maybe go back and read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And when you get to that expression, wherefore comfort one another with these words. We do pray, Lord, come quickly. We do encourage one another with all of Scripture. But sometimes it's good to hold in front of a person and say, are you looking at the fact that right now the Lord's going to come back? Are we living with that hope, that expectation? Now let's review in John's revelation, in Revelation 18, what is happening to Christ rejectors. Next week we will see a different scene and a different tone. We will go from destruction on this earth and howling and lamenting and mourning to where we will go to the courts of heaven, and there will be singing and praising and giving thanks to God. When I say that the grace that you and I have known in this period of time, grace to be able to witness and grace for a person to be able to be saved, one of these days that will not be as prevalent. I think there's grace that people are being saved even in the tribulation. So I don't want to say God removes his grace altogether, but the church will be removed. And in large part, that work of the Holy Spirit will not be as we know it today. One of the things that we see in Revelation chapter 18 is this: all godless commerce. Now, I'm not anti-capitalist and anti-business. I don't want you to think that. But all godless commerce will be destroyed. Remember that John was living during what empire? The Roman Empire. Some major empires that had come and gone already were Greece and Babylon and Persia and Egypt. And one of these days, Rome would be destroyed as well. And John can describe the falling of an empire that had not even been known yet. The Antichrist and his global power will come to an end. And Revelations chapter 16 and 17 and 18, those three chapters describe for us the religious dismantling and a commercial fall and a political destruction that takes place. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there's reference to a rider on the white horse, which some, I think, mistakenly take as speaking of Christ. I think there's some clear evidence there why it cannot be. But it is an impressive conqueror who will conquer and build an empire that Christ, the genuine sovereign ruler of the earth, will tear down according to his power and might as he sets up his rule. And I think that as we look forward to that, we should say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The perversity of all apostate mankind will be on display, as if it were not now. When we read these verses in Revelation 18, it speaks of a pride. In fact, let's start off, first of all, number one, with demonic presence. Back in Revelation 9, verse 14, he spoke of at the great river Euphrates, the same area that was known as Babylon, there an order was given and supernatural beings are released. And Babylon was to become the place where these incarcerated wicked beings seem to gather here. Notice with me in verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Chapter 9 speaks of the release of four angels that are bound, and then it describes in Revelation chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, the ferocity, the heinousness of these animals that are able to sting or suck the life out of in some way of individuals. And Satan's army will be grotesque. It will be fearsome. It will be frightening. Some have postulated and guessed and wondered where this Babylon is. Is it going to be Babylon in modern day Iraq that will be, it will be built on those foundations? And they've gotten excited that a few years ago, some of the country of Iraq was starting to rebuild those walls, but it wasn't in order to fulfill prophecy or to honor God, but to bring tourists in. And for all I know, the occupation and ISIS and all that have destroyed some of that by now. It's not going to be a man-made thing that is. We're not looking preterite. We're not looking in the past and trying to say, well, maybe God means this. Maybe this event already happened back then. We have a futuristic view as we look at these things that there's no way you can go to chapter 9. In fact, there's a way you can go to chapter 9. As we go to chapter 9, there's no way we can explain these things as happening historically. Notice with me, I'll start at verse 15 of chapter 9. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. A number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, and I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And you remember this in history, reading about this? Me either. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents with heads, and the means of them they wound. And what does the rest of mankind, the other two-thirds who were not destroyed by that, they, as we find in verse 20, the works of their hands did not give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. It will not be a turning point where people repent and turn back to God. And so this Babylon, whether it's speaking of a literal rebuilt city, on the very foundation of present Babylon, or some would like to say it's a reference to Rome, wherever this is built, it has to do with the headquarters, with the satanic state and power at that time. I don't see any reason to believe that it would not be a literal city. It's inhabited by satanic forces. It represents the power of the Antichrist and Satan around the world. But there is a sense in which Babylon has always been here. Its religion, its mystery religion, has been evident in Rome and other religions, world religions of our day. The very sense in which people want wealth and without God has been with us always and is in existence to this very day. And it says, a haunt, a guard, a watch, a place where captives are kept in prison. I don't think that Babylon will just be inhabited by demons. I think it will be controlled, dominated by them. And they have taken over the city. They set a watch, as it were, over it. Those who dwell there or in that time are constantly under the observation and the power of this domain of demons. You imagine demons over a city, over the world, like birds of prey. When I hear a hawk today, it's not something that I run from in terror. I'm actually kind of curious. Where is it? What's it hunting? But at that time, the demons, like birds of the air, will terrorize that in that satanic system, all who are in submission to them. There's another description he gives. He speaks of, number two, immoral practices. It was read for us, that verse. It says, they have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon, Babel, going back to Nimrod, Babylon, which became a world power. Cyrus, king of Persia, did not necessarily dismantle it. I think he wanted to rule from it. It's interesting that Alexander the Great wanted to make that his capital. I don't think he ever realized that. It's interesting that that the Kaiser, Napoleon, spoke of rebuilding Babylon, and it will be a place of power once again. It was at its zenith, its apex under Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that when we were reading and studying from Isaiah, and it was known for its magnificence and its excess. It was the sin city of its day. All kinds of things happened there, and they happened round the clock. And its debauchery, what Satan will offer through the Antichrist, will be very popular among the kings of the earth, as it says in verse 3. Wealth gained by unjust means, and prosperity that causes a people to look away from God, is what God judges. This has always been a problem, and as we can see in James chapter 5, that the wrong kind of prosperity and a godless commerce there is condemned. So I see a time where the focus of the world will be on a one-world church, and when that is destroyed, the religious side of that, the focus of the world will be on economic prosperity, and the world will drink of that and get drunk. But I see in chapter 18 a time when business becomes more of a crime syndicate than it does as we know it today. It will be ruled by satanic thugs, and it will be mobbery in that day. I wonder if he will bait the nations on kind of a get-rich-quick scheme. If the interest will be to have all kinds of things. Even in our own day, America, the focus is on prosperity and upgrading, and there's not and when we are fat and sassy, as it were, our society is not really looking at God. I was reading a story just recently about how William R. Newell, when he had an opportunity to visit as a young man the United States back in 1893, and he picked up local big city newspapers, and there were article after article and page after page of invitations to come to church and printed out sermons, and he could look at that and say, there is an evangelical witness, there is a heart for the Word of God in this nation. He came back about 40 years later in 1935 and picked up the same papers, and there were very few ads at all, not necessarily printed out sermons, and some of those that he did see were kind of cultic in nature. How have things changed since 1935, my friend? They lived in luxury, verse 7 says. The opulence that makes them laugh at the authority of God and mock the fact that God is going to return and guffaw at the fact that God is an avenging God. Nothing can touch us. And they have a false hope. That is their false gospel. They're convinced. And what we find elsewhere in this book and in this revelation is that none who refuse the mark of the beast will be allowed to be part of that prosperity, will be able to buy and sell and to be able to meet their needs at that time. Thirdly, in verse 7, there's another thing that we see, is it says she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. There is this damning pride. Not only will they live wickedly, they will live proudly and boast foolishly. And the merchants of the earth will make their brag that they prosper like never before. Remember how in Revelation 3:17 that foolishly the church at Laodicea said that I am prospered, I am rich, I am increased in goods, I have need of nothing. The godlessness of humanism consumes them. They are convinced that that is all they need is more. And they will praise themselves. The text says she glorifies herself. Babylon will encourage this. The world will eat that up. In verse 5, there's one other thing we see here. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. There are multiple iniquities. There's a demonic presence. There's a damning pride. There are clearly immoral practices and multiple iniquities. I'm always curious when my grandkids are at that stage where I stack the blocks and they see the stack of blocks and cannot get there fast enough to knock over the blocks. Okay, I can't await the day when things that they build, I come and knock over in the same way. But it's like their sins have been added, built block on top of block until they reach the sky. And we read in Genesis chapter 11 of Babel and that crude attempt to build a structure that would dethrone the very presence of God. And the sins of the worldly wealthy are an offense against God. You have millionaires and billionaires and people have prospered in business, and they would say, I'm not anti-God. I don't speak against God. But they've gone their whole life independent of the fact that they were made and put on this earth to glorify God. Those who do not glorify God by receiving his Son and giving him the thanks will glorify God as God judges them according to his sovereign right. At Babel, there was this satanic system of religion and trade that led both religiously and commercially to an attempt to pull God down and lift man up. And that is still the nature of a Babylonic mentality in the world, to increase man and decrease God and make man as God. It's not wrong to prosper in business. It certainly is wicked for any of us to make money to be our God. And throughout history, we have seen religious as well as economic and commercial powers that have ruled ruthlessly. Verse 3 says, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion. Clearly, there's not a reference to some select groups. Well, it's that wicked nation. We all know what nations that's going to be. All nations will have drunk. You want to find American prophecy? There you have it. All nations will, at that time, drink of they'll be lured in by the seduction of the Babylonian system. They will buy into not only the commercial prosperity, but the religious apostasy. They bought into the lies of the beast. And money will become their god. And greed will become their downfall, as John describes in Revelation 18. Secondly, point B, the plagues of the Almighty will strike with precision. I still marvel people who are in their 80s and 90s and remember World War II bombing or bombing in Vietnam or Korea, something like that, to see footage of bombs that can be dropped and are guided by lasers and can hit their target with precision and penetrate and wreak destruction that way. I have to marvel at that. What the tribulation saints prayed for in Revelation chapter 6, what the angel calls for in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 6, the just judge will deliver. Look with me at verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. John has detailed for us how that these angels brought these judgments, opened these vials, poured out these bowls of judgment, these tribulation, these trumpet judgments, these blast one after another. And at certain times, a third of the inhabitants of the earth are killed. And what does the remaining population do? They mock God. They continue in rebellion, their worship of demonic beast. It's interesting that some of these judgments include war and famine and death. Some of these are more local in nature. The last four vials, though, are global in scope, and they're comprehensive in nature, and they affect the whole world. And in chapter 16 of verse 17, one final individual with a loud voice says, out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. God's judgment for a period of time, 40 days and 40 nights, fell in rain and flood, and the waters underneath broke up, and the waters fell on the earth, and yet there was a time where that was stopped, and God showed that he would not judge the earth again with water by a beautiful rainbow. But God will destroy this earth and the inhabitants of it. One final judgment poured out on the great harlot, Babylon, and the two beasts in chapter 17 and 18 completes the avenging work of God. You know what? Our minds cannot comprehend the atrocities, even as we studied in the book of Isaiah what Babylon was ready to do on Jerusalem. It's hard for us to get our minds around that. And what conditions were like in that day. What God will do on this earth with things that will fall and plagues that will come and the destruction on this earth. God is mighty to judge, just as he is mighty to save. And if people do pray, Lord, come quickly, or Lord, make things right, it is usually because of what is happening to them or in some local sphere. Lord, this family, these people, this nation, this boss, Lord, do something to them. Kind of an imprecatory prayer, huh? But when God does answer that prayer, you know what he's going to do? It's going to be to judge the whole earth. Sometimes we think in terms, they're my problem. This is a sin. This is an injustice. But God will deal with injustice as the just judge, and it will be global, and it will be hard to imagine. The Mosaic law had a lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And yet what we find in Revelation chapter 18 and in verse 6 speaks, pay her back as she has herself paid others and repay her double. Lord, pay her back with interest. And we're told that in verse 9, the kings. In verse 11, the merchants. In verses 17, the shipmasters, they will all see their profits go down in flames. Actually, my heart grieves when somebody's business was in a path of a storm, and I don't know if they know God or had that business for the glory of God, but seeing them stand in front of a business that they built, and it's destroyed by flood or fire, your heart should go out to a person like that. But when God deals with unbelief and the rebellion and the wickedness of this world, he cannot leave it like that and bring in his millennial kingdom. It must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. the loss of these things will be sudden, and the mourning of this and the lament will be worldwide, and people will grieve. This leads us to the second point, which all comes from one verse. I think that first point was comprehensive, looking at all the things that are going on in this chapter and the judgment that God brings on this earth and the description of that. And then let's go back to verse 4, he says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Israel, the ones that God had chosen, he constantly told them and invited them to come out. We saw that in Revelation, and you can read of it in Jeremiah, that he says, come out of the city. You've got your walls, you're surrounded, they're choking you out in a siege. Pretty soon you're going to be done eating your storehouses, and you'll be eating each other. He says, your only hope is to come out of the city, and I will take care of you. The people of God were, in verse 4 here, reminded to remove themselves before judgment fell. There's a remnant here. And in like manner, God had told Lot and his family to leave Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. Isaiah 48, verse 20, here's what the Jews were told in Isaiah's day. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. In Jeremiah 51, verse 6, this obedience to coming out was part of their survival. Yet people said, that makes no sense, prophet. We'll take our chances within the walls. You know what, even as God brought judgment in the prophet's day on the people of Israel, there was still grace that was shown. And so also in the book of Revelation 7:9, there's still, even in the tribulation, an innumerable company that are saved. When God's power affected the empire of evil, this Babylonish system of Antichrist, it says in Revelation 12:17 this, he became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. When the Antichrist is frustrated, when God puts a stop to part of his power, he takes it out on Israel. Instead of accepting God's grace, the wicked of that day, they will focus their anger and their injustice on the people of God and really on the hatred on the Jews. Finally this morning, point B, the elect should be obeying this now. Listen to what the church should be doing now. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, just the first part of that, of do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Don't invite Babylon into your house and into your heart, into your mind. We all have to fight against that. Things that, it's not that we have to so much fear a future Babylonian city, but a system that today is corrupting, which has sexual immorality, which invites people, which gets them onto more of a demonic system and takes their attention off of the gospel. You and I have to fight that today too. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In times past, look with me at verse 20. In John's writing, he spoke of a future rejoicing. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The book of Isaiah not only has prophecy that tells us about a coming Messiah and about the suffering of Messiah, but tells us that God has not forgotten his people. And on the eve of their destruction, God tells them, I have a plan for you. I will rebuild you. The promises of God will be true and held out for you, and I will prosper you, and I will protect you. And even as they were hauled off, some of them and others were killed on the spot, the promises of God, what God would do in the future. This Babylonian system has never died out. The strain of it has continued. And yet one day God will put an end to all that the Antichrist and the beast, the false prophet, Satan, all push on this world. God says, I will end it and I will scrub it clean. What does this have to do with us right now, this morning, right here? God's wrath is real. Amen? And God's wrath will be poured out on a way that this world says, it will never come. We're prospering. We're doing just fine, thank you very much. And I've got business to do, so stop witnessing to me. One of these days, the wrath of God will be felt on this world. And it will happen with precision just as he prophesied. But for the believer who is put their faith in Christ and in his finished work, and you come to God by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and you say, I'm saved by his redeeming power, and I live as his servant for the glory of God. And listen, the wrath of God has already been dealt with at Jesus, at Calvary. And I don't worry about Revelation chapter 18, do you? I rejoice in the cross. Every head bowed, every eye closed for just a moment. I'm going to ask for deacons to prepare to take an offering in just a moment, and for elders to come and prepare to prepare the table. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. As we're singing the song, the elders will be removing the covers, and so we're ready to receive the elements. The deacons will be passing a plate for a second offering. If you're not used to Westboro Bible Church, or you've not been here on a communion Sunday, this goes into a separate account. This offering goes into a deacon's fund, and even the last couple months, my understanding is there have been some disbursements, people in need to get their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would ask you to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed, if you trust the ever-living one whose wounds for you shall plead, then I would encourage you to rejoice that he is mighty to judge and he is mighty to save. Men, would you come? And I would ask the rest of you, would you grab your hymn book and turn to number 65, O Worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. You don't need to stand. You just need to raise your voice, okay? And let's sing until I tell us to stop singing.